On chapter number 2, starting verse number 1, it says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What is the biggest problem you think that's in the world? Now, if you ask 100 people that question, you'd probably get 100 different answers. Some, with one political leaning, would say these political problems are the biggest problem in the world. And you ask somebody on the other side what they believe, and it might be the opposite. You know, everybody has certain things that they think is the biggest problem that faces the world. But every problem, eventually, if you boil it down, would lead back to one source, and that is sin. Sin is the cause of all the world's problems. It is what the cause of the problems that are within relationships. It is the problems that is in health. It all results from the transgression of the law and the curse that has come from sin. Sin, of course, is transgressing the law. And it is the root of all man's problems. Listen to what Jesus said about the heart. He said, "From within, the heart of man perceives evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, blasphemous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within." Now, if you just take those things that Jesus listed, covetousness, thefts, adulteries, fornications, murders, and so forth, that is the cause, you know, that's the problem with the world. Sin, and all that comes from within. Well, last Sunday I preached a message, which initially was just going to be the introduction to this message, that we considered the first part of what John said when he said, "Sin not." And we thought about what sin was, that it should be our desire as God's people not to sin. Not just to sin less, but we should not want to sin at all. Because sin is a moral evil. It's destructive. It destroys. It kills. Sin is the reason why the earth is cursed. Sin is the reason why death has entered into this world, because the wages of sin is death. That the Lord God created this heaven, or created the earth, good, and sin entered in, and the curse with it, and by one man's sin, death entered in. So all of our sorrows and trials are not consequences maybe of a particular sin, but are the result of sin itself. And so, as it is an affront to a holy God, we as God's children should not want to give ourselves over to sinfulness, since it is an affront to Him. Sin doesn't take one out of relationship with God. One who is a Christian is not taken outside of that covenant relationship when he does sin, but it does hurt the relationship with your Father. It grieves Him. It grieves the Spirit, as the Scripture says. And it would grieve the Son as well. In chapter 1 of 1 John, verse number 6, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him," with Jesus, "and walk in darkness," in other words, walk in a life of sinfulness, "we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So it should stand to reason then, if we love Jesus, we should want a fellowship with Him, right? So if you love Jesus, you should desire to fellowship with Him and to pray and to be with His people and to hear His word. That only stands to reason. Well, if we are not walking with Him, then we're not having fellowship with Him, are we? If Jesus is the light and He is the truth, and we're walking in darkness and in error and in sinfulness, then we're not walking with the Lord. And so it should be our desire to have fellowship with the one that we love. So John says, "Sin not." But I know that you do. I know that you sin. And I know that I sin. And I know that you sin because, not because I'm sneaking around watching you. I know that you sin because the Bible says that you sin. All have sinned. We are all sinners. We, even those most pious of people who love the Lord with all their hearts, still have within their flesh that remaining corruption from the fall. We all sin. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. And so now what do? John tells us that we ought to walk in the light as he is in the light. But I sin and you sin. And how do we deal with that? What happens when we sin? Is there a remedy for us? Is there hope for us? And that's what I'm going to preach on this morning, if any sin. So last week I preached on sin not. But now the second part of that is, if any sin. And what I plan to do is just go through the text that I read, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, and just go phrase by phrase and just consider what these words mean and what John is saying, and then we're going to circle back around and hopefully tie everything back up together. But if any man sin, so let's just start looking at verse 1 of chapter number 2 and think about that. If any man sin. Now we know that we do. John says, sin not, and if any man sin, not as if there are people who are not sinning, but this is just his way of saying to all of us who know that we have sinned, what do we do about that? We shouldn't want to sin, but we do. In fact, John had just said that if you say that you don't, you're a liar. Right? He said that in the end of chapter 1. If you say that you never sin, then you've just proven yourself a liar because that's just not the truth. And in fact, if you say that you don't sin, not only are you a liar, but you're calling God a liar because the Word of God says that we've all sinned. So, we don't want to deceive ourselves into saying that we don't sin, because that's what it says there in the text, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves in verse number 8 of chapter 1. We trick ourselves. You can lie to yourself and deceive yourself into believing a falsehood. Now, how do you deceive yourself to say that there's no sin? Well, I've talked to people who've told me that they never sin. I've talked to people who go to church and they said, well, I don't sin at all. And just by talking to them for a few moments, you see what they've done. They've deceived themselves because they have reinterpreted the Bible to suit their way of life. And so if you say, well, you don't sin, but what about the lies that you've told? Well, those aren't lies. Those are manipulations, you know, or something like that. They would twist the law to suit their life. And no matter what they do wrong, they would find some sort of loophole in their minds to get to avoid being convicted by the law. They deceive themselves. Now, that's not reality. The Pharisees did that same thing. They would make all these loopholes that they deceived themselves into thinking they weren't committing sin, but Jesus called them on that in the Sermon on the Mount and said, you've heard it said this, that, and the other, but I say unto you, this is the true interpretation of the Word of God. So we can deceive ourselves by reinterpreting the law to suit our preferences. We can deceive ourselves by ignoring and excusing our own sins. But the fact is, if we say that we haven't sinned, we've lied to ourselves, and we're believing a lie, and then we're saying that we just don't believe what the Bible says about us. But what John says, let's just deal honestly with one another. Let's deal honestly with God. Let's deal honestly with the Bible. Let's deal honestly with ourselves. Let's just lay all the cards on the table. And this is hard. It is hard to look at yourself honestly and examine yourself and say, I've sinned. It is a difficult matter to confess I've done wrong, to confess my heart is not right, to confess that I am not living to the standard by which the Lord requires of me. But John calls us to deal honestly with ourselves and to confess. You know, God knows what you've done. It's not that you can hide from God. God sees our sinfulness. God sees our failure. So by not confessing it, it's not like you're keeping it hidden from God. But John calls us to confess our sins and to deal honestly with ourselves. And so he says, and if any man sin. Are you among that number? Do you feel the weight and the guilt of sin? The Apostle Paul did. There's not one of us here as righteous a man as the Apostle Paul was. But listen to what he says about himself in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, verse 21. He said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil was present with me. So even whenever Paul did good things, good deeds, and did what was right, there was still evil within him. It wasn't a pure perfection. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul confesses that even when he does good, there's evil still present with him. And he wants to do good, but there's this war in his mind, this war in his soul between the new nature and the old sinful nature that he has, and he just cries out, oh, wretched man. Now here's a man that feels the weight of the guilt of sin, who has dealt honestly with himself and can feel the weight of sin. Here's a man that has sinned. There is a sorrow with sinfulness. Sometimes there's a sorrow that you get caught, but that's not what we're talking about. This is a sorrow, a godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, in verse number 8, it says, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle that made you sorry, though now it were but for a season, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. So this is sort of a play on words, so you have to kind of read it slowly and think about what he's saying. But what happened was, Paul's referencing 1 Corinthians. And there was a sin in the church in 1 Corinthians. And the church didn't do anything about it. They just ignored it. And Paul just sort of raked them over the coals in 1 Corinthians for not disciplining these people, not taking care of the sin that was present among them. And so this shows what happened. Paul preached to them and it made them sorry. But not sorry that they got caught, because that would have been bad just to say, well, I'm sorry I got caught. But they had a godly sorrow. They had realized the true magnitude of their sin. Not just that they had done wrong, but they had done wrong against God. And so whenever we sin, we feel that weight, that regret, the failure that we haven't done what we should have done. The burden of sin, the burden of unconfessed sin and hidden sin in our life. We feel it's shame. But if you read on there in 2 Corinthians 7, it was a godly sorrow which worketh repentance. And so, this is a good thing. It is a good thing that they sorrowed, Paul says. It is a good thing that you were exposed to your sin. Not that it's just good that you feel bad, but it's good that you are shown this, this disease, this sin that is in your life. I don't want cancer, right? No one wants it. But I would want to know if I had it, so maybe I could get treatment for it, right? Or you don't want to have a disease, but you would want to know that you had it so it wouldn't destroy you. No one wants to see that they have sin in their life. but it's a good thing to be exposed, right? It's good that the Lord diagnoses you with a problem and exposes the problem that you might see it and it might be removed from your life. That it can be dealt with. So have you sinned? Have you broken God's law? Well, here is comfort. You have an advocate on your side. So that's what the text tells us. We have an advocate. If any man sin, here is the hope that you have. If there's anyone that sins, if there's anyone that is under the burden of sin and the guilt of sin and the weight of sin, if there's any that have broken God's law, there is an advocate. Now, an advocate is one that just pleads a case for another. You might think of it like a lawyer, one who defends, the one who vindicates, or one who espouses a cause. An intercessor. Now, Jesus Christ is our intercessor. So if you think about it like in a courtroom, the advocate pleads on behalf of the client who's been charged. He's either proving the innocence of his client or he's making sure his client has a fair trial. That's what an advocate is. So if you are in the courtroom, if you've committed a crime, you would want an advocate to speak on your behalf. Now in heaven, we find that Jesus Christ is the advocate of his people. There's one in heaven on your side. There's one in heaven that pleads your case. So we can come to the great physician for healing, for there's one that advocates for you. So have you broken God's law? Well, come to Christ for pardon. You come to the one who sits at God's right hand, making intercession for you. You're coming to the advocate. So you're coming to one that has the answer to your problem. So if sin is breaking, transgressing the law, that makes you guilty before God, you can come with your burdens, with your guilt, to an advocate who can deal with these sins for you, who can help you in your dire situation. There is a blessing of having an advocate because you have someone who loves you who's on your side. You have someone powerful who is with you. You have someone that's able to accomplish something for you. You have someone that can deal with the issue at hand. You have someone who can relieve you of this great problem of sin. A guilty man has the weight of condemnation laid upon him. That if you have broken God's law, then you're going to be punished according to God's standards. But we have someone who can help us, an advocate. We want someone who is on our side, someone who will take our case and will plead for us. Who is our advocate? Well, it's Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus, that word means Savior. Jesus, from a Hebrew word, Joshua, which means Savior. Matthew 1:21 says that they should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus was named Jesus because he was the Savior. He came. That's what he came to do. He came to save people. So our advocate is the Savior. Our advocate is the one who has come to save us. The one that we come and ask for help is the one who came to save. So right off the bat, we have a good advocate, don't we? We have one who saves us from our sins. We're a sinner. Who do we turn to but one who can save one from their sins? Jesus the Christ. Christ is Greek for Messiah, and Messiah is Hebrew for the anointed one. To anoint somebody, just put oil on their head. But why is he the anointed one? Well, that means he was the one that was chosen. So they would anoint prophets, and they would anoint priests, and they would anoint kings in the Old Testament, mostly priests and kings that you find in Scripture. But that means that he was the chosen one. So you read about in King David, whenever God chose him to be king, Samuel went out and anointed him. That was a figure that God had chosen him over Saul. But it's a bigger figure that God had his one anointed. That there was a one chosen one that would come and set everything right. The Old Testament pointed to one man who would come, and all the types and the figures and the promises, there was one man who would come, the promised King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the Lord's anointed. And that's who the Jewish people were waiting for, this anointed one to come and to rescue them and to deliver them and to save them. Well, Jesus is that Christ. He is that one to whom all the hopes of the Old Testament were laid upon. And he's the one to whom our hope is laid upon. Jesus the Christ, the only way into the Father. The text says that he's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not Jesus who does righteousness, but he is Jesus the righteous. John told us to sin not. That is to be righteous. So righteousness is complete rectitude according to the law. So there's a standard by which you're supposed to live. Righteousness is living by that standard. And Jesus is the Lord's righteousness. He is righteous. Jesus never sinned once. John says, sin not. You know what we do? We make excuses for our sins. We blame our situations. Well, I'd have more faith if things weren't so bad. Or we blame problems that are going on in our life. Yes, I'm bitter, but, you know, I've got all these things that's happened to me. Well, I'd love to love the Lord more, but, you know, all these different excuses that we make for our sins. Or we blame other people for our sins. Well, they made me do it. Or they made me lose my temper. They made me get bitter. We make excuses for our sins, and we downplay the fact that we have sinned against God. But when we do that, we also lose the glory of Christ, the sinless one. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin, it says in Hebrews 4. So what does that mean? The Lord suffered in his humanity. You say, well, I'd have more faith if things weren't so bad. Consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the pain that he endured, the physical afflictions that he endured. Consider all the people he was surrounded with continually, bickering, selfish, faithless, inconsiderate disciples. And yet in all points, he was tempted just like you and I are, yet he was without sin. So I might say, yeah, I lost my temper, but they made me do it. Well, I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't lose his temper with all the goings-on that he had around him. Right? So if I make excuses for my sin, not only am I deceiving myself, but I'm also taken away from the glory of the righteous Jesus Christ, who was in all points tempted like I am, yet he lived without sin. But whenever we examine sin for what it is in our own lives for what it is, we also see how glorious Jesus was. What a feat, what a glory it is that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life according to the law of God. In all of his perfect humanity, all the trials that he faced, all the problems that he endured, all the enemies that he had, he lived in perfect humanity, and yet he was the righteous one. We have a righteous advocate. We have a perfect advocate to stand on our side and stand for our case, or to plead our case for us. So we have a righteous advocate, don't we? Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have the Savior, who is our advocate. We have the Anointed One, the King of Kings, who is our advocate. We have a righteous one who is our advocate. So now let's start thinking about that all together, that the Lord's advocacy for us is perfect and righteous. So he stands for truth and righteousness. He is not an advocate like you might find at a courtroom that excuses sin or makes excuses for it or twists the law and covers up sin. That's why, you know, people might not want to be a defense attorney, because I've heard people say that. They go into law and say, well, I'd like to go into law, but I don't want to be a defense attorney because I don't know how I'd feel about defending people who I might know to be guilty. And, you know, some people are very good at that. Some people, though, take advantage, and they know their clients are guilty and lie and deceive and trick and so forth. Well, we have a righteous advocate. Jesus doesn't try to excuse sin. He doesn't try to let justice just slide by. But just think about that for a minute. Is that something that you want as a sinner? To have a righteous, perfect advocate? Right? So some people who are guilty hire lawyers who are good at throwing smoke screens because they're good at getting guilty people set free. That's why you would hire an advocate in that regard, because you're guilty and you need somebody who can get guilty people set free. So let's just imagine for a second you rob a bank. You're 100% guilty. You know, there's no question that you did it. You're facing a good part of the rest of your life in jail. And you have a defense attorney who's a righteous advocate who also knows that you're guilty. He'll not only be truthful, but won't try to distort the truth and give you a false case and provide false narratives. So what's going to happen to you? Well, most likely you're going to go to jail, right? If this advocate is a righteous advocate. But we have a righteous advocate. And we are sinners. We're 100% guilty. We're busted. You have sinned. That makes you guilty. And now you're going to stand before God. And you have an advocate who is righteous and won't let sin slide by. Who won't ignore sin or won't cover sin up. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the second person of the Trinity. So we have an advocate with the Father who hates sin, but so does Jesus. Jesus and the Father are of the same mind. It's not that they are at odds at one another, but they are of the same mind, and they both hate sin because they're holy and righteous. The advocate is in a perfect mind, in perfect agreement with the judge. And the Bible says our hearts are enmity against both of them, naturally. So how is this a comfort for you and I? This would seem like it would seal the deal. It would seal our fate in judgment. If we have the righteous one who is taking up our case that we are sinners, that we are guilty. So what's he going to plead? No, he's not going to say that we didn't sin. That can't be the plea, because that'd be unrighteous. That'd be a lie. Is Jesus going to lie to the Father and say, well, he didn't sin? Well, Jesus is perfect. He is holy. Is he going to tell the Father, well, let's just let this sin slide by? Now, I've said this before. If a judge lets a murderer go free just because the judge is having a good day, the family of the murdered victim is not going to call him a good judge because justice wasn't played out. God is not going to let sin slide by, otherwise he wouldn't be a good judge, would he? So what is the plea? In 1 John 7, in verse number 7, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first plea here we find of the advocate is not our goodness, but it is the blood of Jesus. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So how is that? How is the blood of Christ a plea for a sinner? How is it that the blood of Jesus Christ can do anything for the sinner? Well, let's read on in our text. He says, Jesus Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a big Bible word. What's that mean? Well, propitiation is the act of appeasing. And so this is not a good illustration, but when it comes to what God has done for us, but it'll help us to think about what appeasing is. So if you and I get into a fight and I'm angry with you and my wrath towards you is because you lied about me, you know, somebody might come and say, well, how can we work this out? How can we reconcile this issue and get things back to the way they were? And I might say, well, they're going to have to make good. They're going to have to tell everybody they were lying about me and so forth to appease my wrath. Well, that's what I mean by appeasing. It is to act upon or deal with the cause of the conflict. Well, God is angry with sin. And God is angry with the sinner, the scriptures tell us. In Romans 5:10 and also in 11:8-28, sinners are called the enemies of God. And one theologian said, not just in a passive sense, indicating that they're not hostile to God, but they're the objects also of God's holy displeasure. So it works both ways, that we are hostile to God, and yet God is against us because we've sinned against Him, because we've broken His law. We've committed a moral trespass. Sinners are under the extreme displeasures of a holy God because we've broken His holy law. And His justice demands satisfaction. There's no terms to which we can go to God and say, I know I've broken your law, but I'll do 100 good deeds today so you'll forgive me of your sins. There's nothing that we can do to make up for the fact that we've broken His law. There are no terms in which we can appease God's wrath for our sin. But Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He appeases the wrath of the holy God. He is the means by which we can be forgiven. And those means are through His blood. A propitiation must be made to divine righteousness if we are to be forgiven. Justice has to be served. God is good, He is loving, He is merciful, but He is just, and He's also holy. So how does all these things reconcile together? How could there be a way in which a holy God could deal with sin and yet forgive the sinner? How can God receive the sinner into His own and love him and forgive him, and yet His justice be satisfied? In a human court, it can't happen. Because if you just let a criminal go free, justice has not been served. How can this happen? Well, God in His infinite wisdom provided a means of salvation, a means of propitiation. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus didn't let sin slide. He didn't overlook it. But the Bible says He became sin for us. Rather than overlooking sin, which would be unjust, Jesus voluntarily came to be a substitute. He didn't shrug His shoulders at it. The church in Corinth, like I said earlier, there was sin in the church, and they didn't deal with it. They shrugged their shoulders at it, and they ignored it, and they said, well, let's just let it slide. And Paul said that was unjust. That was ungodly. You can't do that. You can't just shrug your shoulders at this. You have to deal with it. Because that's what's holy, and that's what's righteous. Would it be a good of our church if we had someone who was... If there was a church member who was dealing drugs out in the parking lot, if we just didn't say anything about it and just shrugged our shoulders at it and said, well, you know, people got to buy their drugs somewhere. They might as well buy it in the church parking lot. Well, that'd be awful, wouldn't it, for the church to allow that? You'd say, well, how unjust, how hypocritical for a church to allow that to happen. They say they're against, drug abuse in the pulpit, and then go out in the parking lot, and then they sell it. So you can't let sin, you can't say that you're against sin and then just let it slide like that. Well, the Lord doesn't let it slide. But He loves His people. And He loves His people, and so He planned. This was in His infinite wisdom, a plan by which the wrath of God is satisfied, justice is served, and sinners can be forgiven. and it's there on the cross. That Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect man, came into this world and lived a perfect life. And then he sacrificed himself as a substitute for sinners. That Jesus Christ came and said, I will be sin for my people. And in a judicial act, the Bible calls it to impute, that the Lord God took the sins of his people and put them on the account of Jesus Christ. And then there upon the cross, Jesus paid. He took the penalty that God's justice demanded. Sin was paid for on the cross. That Jesus was punished in the stead of ungodly sinners. And he is the propitiation. That the wrath, the justice of the Almighty God, his wrath was appeased by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Divine justice was satisfied on the cross so that God's divine love could be displayed in the forgiveness and pardon of sin. Because God is righteous, the judgment was righteous. When Jesus finished the work of propitiation, he did it completely and he paid for sins on the cross. And that's evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He was successful. And so God's anger towards sin appeased, in this sense, the wrath of God, that justice was carried out. So all of God's attributes were on display and glorified there at the cross. His justice was glorified in that he punished sin. His holiness was justified in that sin did not get swept under the rug, but it was dealt with. His love was on display as Jesus died for his people. His mercy was on display that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it was the perfect plan of salvation and redemption. And God's anger towards sin is appeased, and that justice has been carried out. And all those who trust in this sacrifice as their only hope of salvation, your sins were dealt with at Calvary. So now let's take all these things together and let's tie them up together and think about what this means for us. John says, don't sin. You're a child of God. Don't sin. Don't walk with the devil. Don't walk with the ways of the world. But if any man sin, but if you do sin, there's hope. There's comfort. Because Jesus the Savior, the anointed of God, the chosen of the Father, the righteous advocate who only does right, who only did right, he's on your side. The one that the Old Testament promised, he's on your side. The one whom the Father loves, he's on your side. The one to whom he came to die for sinners, he is on your side. The God-man who is truly God and truly man, he is on your side. But he's also on the side of God. He's not, the Father and the Son are not contrary to one another. Jesus and the Father are of a perfect mind. And so Jesus came and made the way for his people to be saved and be in the presence of the Father. In his infinite goodness, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he lived the perfect life, and at the appointed hour was made sin for us and offered himself a propitiation for his sins to save them from his sins. And so now our advocate, if any man sin, it says confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that, or how is that? So whenever you confess your faults before the Lord, child of God, and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, our advocate, has made the way for us. And it's not that you'll do better next time so the Lord will forgive you. It is that Christ, the propitiation, the sacrifice, stands or sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And in his plea, so to speak, as our advocate, is not that we do good, but it is, I have paid for their sins. Yes, they have sinned, but I've paid for those. Those sins have been punished. Have you sinned? Well, there's forgiveness with Jesus. That's what he pleads. That is what our advocate declares. Not that you'll try better or you'll try harder. It is that he was made sin for us. And that he, with his blood, has washed us clean. And he has taken away our garments of sin and has imputed to us his righteousness. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, with the righteous. He takes away our sins and gives us his righteousness, that we stand with him and in him, pure and clean. It's all of God's wonderful grace. Not that we earn it, that we're worthy of it. Not that we repay God and we do something for God and he does something for us. But graciously, he's done it all. He died for sinners to take their sins and to pay divine justice. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and impute to our account his righteousness. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins and paid for them. But when you have faith in Christ, he takes his righteousness and gives it to you. It's an exchange of that your rags for his righteousness. Not to be earned, but to be received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a glorious truth? Isn't that a glorious plan of redemption? That I know that you sinned. The Bible says that you sinned. You know that you sinned. Your conscience tells you you sinned. The Bible says don't do that, but you do it. And now, so now what? Now what do we do? Well, we go to our advocate. We go to the one who is on our side and pleads our case. And we confess our sins. We confess our unrighteousness. And our advocate stands in our place and says that the case has been dealt with. The case is closed. The sins have been dealt with. Yes, you have remaining sin within you, but the case is closed for sin or for justice has been carried out. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus said, I've died for you. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been pardoned and set free. There's the comfort. That the advocate doesn't plead our worthiness, but he pleads his. He doesn't plead our righteousness, but his. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He's dealt with our sins there on the cross. And if you have faith in him and turn from your wicked ways and look unto the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then he is your advocate. He is your propitiation. He is your salvation. I pray that you know him. I pray that you love him and have faith in him. May God bless the preaching of